Well, take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Titus, book of Titus. And we are in chapter 1 still and hope tonight to complete chapter 1. Our last time together we looked at verses 10 and 11, and tonight we're going to pick up from there and take us down to verse 16. Titus chapter 1. And just so that you have it in your hearing, I want to take the opportunity to read those verses, again beginning at verse 10. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach, for the sake of sordid gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'And Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any deed." In our last time together, we looked at verses 10 and 11 where we saw the description of the false teachers at Crete. And Paul told us their number. He says that there were many. He told us their behavior. He said that they are rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. And he also told us their identity. He says that they were chiefly of the circumcision. And based upon their number and behavior and identity, he now tells Titus about their destructive activity. And he first urges them to be silent. And how was Titus to silence these false teachers? Well, he does that by refuting their vain talking. John Calvin writes this. He says, "A good pastor ought therefore to be on the watch, so as not to give silent permission to wicked and dangerous doctrines to make gradual progress, or to allow wicked men an opportunity of spreading them. But it may be asked, how is it possible for a bishop to constrain obstinate and self-willed men to be silent? For such persons, even though they are vanquished in argument, still do not hold their peace. And it frequently happens that he more manifestly, they are refuted and vanquished. They become the more insolent. For not only is their malice strengthened and inflamed, but they give themselves up to indolence. I reply, when they have been smitten down by the sword of God's word and overwhelmed by the force of the truth, the church may command them to be silent, and if they persevere, they may at least be banished from the society of believers so that they shall have no opportunity of doing harm." Now, those are some pretty strong words, but we have to understand that false teachers can cause great harm. That's why they have to be challenged in what they're teaching. And that's why they have to ultimately be silenced. And in verses 11 to 13, Paul gives us two reasons why they must be silent. In verse 11, he tells us the reason is that they're destroying homes. Some have thought false teaching is really confined to a particular location like a church and it doesn't have any impact on the home, but that's really just misinformation because they do propagate their heresies and it does affect the home. And if you look back during this time, it wasn't until the 3rd century when the church met in buildings. Prior to that, they met in the home. So you can see how this certainly would connect in hurting the home. And so we see there, look at verse 11, and he says there that they are upsetting whole families. They're teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They're upsetting, they're turning up or turning over. This verb here refers to the act of causing problems with regard to someone's faith or their beliefs. They're undermining the faith. And again, because the church met in home, this would certainly have a reference to turning these house churches into a place of heresy. And when he talks about whole households, it here suggests that this influence was thorough. See, that's the one thing about teaching, whether it's good or bad, it is thorough and it does affect us. It influences us either in a good way or a bad way. That's why when you get into chapter 2 and verse 1, Titus is told to speak things that are proper for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine means healthy teaching. The word sound means healthy. Doctrine just is another word for teaching. And it's very important that a church has healthy teaching. And if you want to know what healthy teaching is, just go through chapter 2. Of course, we'll get there. And he'll go into the categories within the church, the people in the church, and how that they are to be healthy, if you will, in their relationships, healthy within the body of the church, the body of Christ, and how certainly the church is built up. A.T. Robinson tells us that when you look back to this false teaching that's occurring here in verse 11 through verse 16, he says here that false teachers do this by a perversion of one member. That's very important to understand because, in essence, if you can pervert one member, then that will eventually move over to two members because the one you perverted will then take on the cause. And this is so easy to do. This is so easy to see, really. A bad seed sown in one individual can do great harm. That, again, is why it's important that a church is majoring on sound theology. If one person can destroy a church, how much more can one person destroy a family? John Gill says that they subvert whole houses into which they creep, that is, whole families, whose principles they corrupt, whose faith they overthrow, and they carry them away with their own errors. Any teaching which tends to disrupt the family is certainly false for the Christian church, and it's built even on the basis of a Christian family. A false teacher does not walk up to you and say, "Hey, I'm a false teacher." When was the last time you had somebody knock on your door and say, "Hi, I'm a false teacher. I'm going to hell. Would you like to go with me?" It doesn't work like that. They pose as believers. They pose as Christians. And you remember last week we read the warning that Jesus gave. He said, "Beware of what? False teachers." And in that passage, they pose as shepherds. And again, this is why it's so dangerous. But here, this whole idea of warning, this whole idea of subverting whole households, Jesus uses terminology just like this, Matthew 23:14. In fact, he gave a pronunciation of judgment when he said this by just that word, woe. That term is a word of judgment. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." But again, notice again, it's aligning the same way in which Paul is telling Titus. False teachers destroy homes. What does Jesus say? False teachers devour widows' houses. Paul even used those words when he said to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2:18. He says, "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." Even in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "In the last days there will be those who will enter households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses." It's just like in society today. What has been attacked more than anything? The family. It's amazing, for one, that you have to have a law that's called In Defense of Marriage. To even have to have that law. Marriage is the basis of society. The family is the building block of society. You destroy the home, you destroy society. And what was the ruling of the Supreme Court? It was a destruction of the family. And here, that's no different than what false teachers do to homes. It's a destruction to the home. So how are they upsetting whole families? Well, they're teaching things that they should not teach. And when they do teach things, they're teaching it for their own personal gain. He says, first of all, they teach things they shouldn't teach. They were teaching things that were not agreeable with the doctrine of God or the perfections of God or the doctrine of Scripture or truth or sound doctrine. These were things that were hurtful, things that were harmful. And since they were chiefly of the circumcision, their teaching consisted of a salvation of works and Jewish myths and commandments, which you find there in verse 14. And I agree with William Hendrickson when he says this, in the Church of God, there is no such thing as freedom of misleading speech. Reason, it would be too dangerous. The teachers of false doctrine upset entire families, causing them to wander away from the truth. They do this by teaching what is not proper, that is, Jewish myths, injunctions of men. And their purpose is to acquire shameful profit, profit that is shameful because the men who are after it are anxious to enrich themselves even at the expense of the downfall of others. They are utterly selfish, aiming at nothing but money and prestige. They do this, as the end of verse 11 says, for the sake of sordid gain. That refers to an ill-gotten financial profit. Some have translated it shameful gain. And that's something that truthful servants of God should never do. And so you really find that this being their real motive for their teaching. In fact, the preposition that is used there, it refers to and indicates to us, in fact, you could read it back this way in verse 11, they do this for the sake of their teaching. They do this for the sake of their gain. And again, that's something that's dangerous. The whole motivation behind what they do is financial profit. Every child of God must understand that false teachers are in it for the money. That's what drives them. And of course, the other writers of Scripture have something to say about this too. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:14 that false teachers have a heart trained in greed. That's why Jesus refers to them in John 10 as hirelings. They are thieves and robbers, Jesus said in verse 8. They come only to kill, steal, and destroy, he says in verse 10. And he says in verses 12 and 13 of John 10, because they are a hired hand and not a shepherd, when they see the wolf coming, they leave the sheep and flee because they are not concerned about the sheep. All they care about is what they can take from the sheep. And again, one of the qualifications for an elder in the church is that they, according to 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among them, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And it says, and not for sordid gain. But they're to do this with eagerness. So you find the same terminology. And so they trade upon the ignorance. They trade upon the curiosity or even the vice of the people, and they extract money from them. And so again, this is something to keep in mind. This is something to see. This is something to pay attention to, since Scripture gives us not just this one place of talking about it here in verse 11, but Scripture tells us in other places that this is what motivates them. This is what drives them. Well, notice what else he tells us about them. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says that they have a reputation for lying. He said, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Paul is quoting from Epimenides. Epimenides was a native of Gnosus in Crete. He lived around 600 BC. Plato dated him around 500 BC. He was a highly respected Greek intellectual of the 6th century BC. And in ancient times, he was considered to be one of the seven great wise men of Greece. And he has characterized his own people literally as the dregs of their culture. The Cretans' most famous falsehood, doubtless also self-deception, was the claim, get this, that the god Zeus was buried on their island. That was something that he propagated. And even in light of their own pagan belief, that was foolish because Zeus was considered to be immortal. He says they're always liars. The Cretan habit of lying, that really passed into a verb, to speak like a Cretan. When they talked about Cretan behavior, they associated it with lying. What a reputation. What a thing to deal with. Here he is sending Titus into this situation. And in this situation, he says of these churches that have been planted, that you are to stay there and appoint elders, and as you appoint those elders, you have to examine these men to make sure that they're men of character, men of good reputation, before you appoint them to this office. But in the process of doing this, realize the nature and the characteristic of the Cretans. They're liars. Listen, if a whole town has a reputation of lying, it might be easy to find out who is not a liar. Wouldn't you see? Well, they have a habit of lying. And when Paul says that they're always liars, he's really using a figure of speech which meant to cretize, to tell lies, behave like a Cretan. And that came to be synonymous with being a liar. Over in Romans 16:18, those who cause divisions, Paul says, they do this by smooth and flattering speech, and they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Almost as like a politician in some ways, right? We've gotten to the point in our age and our understanding and our experience with politicians that half the time we don't believe anything they say. Because we've been given the boatload of lies for so long that really it's like, okay, the burden's on you to see if you will speak the truth. And one of the ways you can, especially if you have a candidate that's running, say, for president like we do have, you can look at those who are already serving in office and see how they voted, because that is a public record. And you can find out if they really held to the things that they campaigned on when they first got into office. Maybe they served, obviously, as a senator, some type of lawmaker, and you can see how they went. Were they truthful? Did they do what they campaigned on? Or were they liars? Again, in the church, if we look at certain people in office and we expect certain things out of them, should we not expect that even more in the church, especially in the office of pastor, elder, overseer? Should we expect that out of Sunday school teachers that teach and have that responsibility? It might be in a smaller situation, small class. It doesn't matter the size, but it's who they represent and what they represent. And I've seen in situations small like that too, a false teacher slide in there and they have found a way to get in there. Maybe they've spent some time with them, befriended everyone, and eventually found a way to start talking and inputting and interjecting. And after a while, because they've got the trust of the people, they begin to propagate their heresies. And they're very persuasive. They're smooth with their words. And they have flattering speech. Listen, we always have to go back to the basics. I was thinking about that this morning with my staff that I work with. And this morning I handed out to all my staff their job descriptions. And they all looked at me funny when I did that. I said, this is a self-evaluation. Does this describe you? Is this what you're doing? Because this is what you signed in your employment packet when you were first hired. And maybe that's the only time you looked at it, was when you were being considered, because everything's important to you at that time. You want a job, right? And I said, but take some time, look at this again, and evaluate yourself. Is this true of you? Again, going back to the basics. I think Scripture accommodates that for us as well. It is so important, if you do not have regular time in the Word of God, that you try to find time for that. Whether you listen to the Word read to you, whether you sit down and read a portion of Scripture, or you have someone else read it to you, whatever it may be, but that you find the time to do that. And you do it year after year after year, and you just continue to build that into your soul. And I tell you what, the more that you study the Word of God, the more that you listen to it, the more that you hear it preached, God is going to grow you in the knowledge of His Word. And you're going to be able to recognize things that don't make sense. Those flags are going to shoot up when you hear something that doesn't match what you understand of Scripture. That's a good thing. That's almost like your conscience going off and telling you, hey, this is a warning. There's something that's not right. We need to examine this. We need to look at this. And again, how much even more when you're dealing with teachers? I mean, no wonder James says in James 3:1, when he spoke to the believers there to whom he was writing to, he said, don't rush in to be a teacher. Because they're going to incur a more stricter judgment. And why is that? Because what do they use? Their mouths And then he spends that whole chapter talking about the tongue. If you're able to bridle the tongue, he says, you're able to bridle the entire body. That's important. The ministry of the pastor is his tongue. And again, he focuses on the issue here of those who teach. Again, these false teachers, they come from this society, they come from this background. They are Cretans. They are part of the heresy of the Cretans. They're always liars, he says. Well, not only does he say that they're always liars, he says there that they are evil beasts, wild or wicked beasts. This means that they were rude. They were cruel. They behaved like a wild animal, living solely on the level of sensual appetites and passions. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:12 that false teachers are like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction or of those creatures also be destroyed. Daniel Archia, he says, evil beast is used here metaphorically to describe the ferocity, the wildness, and the insubordinate of these men. And then next he says, in verse 12, not only are they always liars and evil beasts, but he says that they're lazy gluttons. If you have a King James Version, it says that they're slow bellies or idle bellies. And it refers there in the context to the stomach. And it's really more of an idea of idle gluttons. They're given to gluttony. And they're given to it so much that they're, just by the terminology used here in the Greek, it refers to them being mere bellies. John MacArthur says, the meaning of lazy gluttons is self-evident. Cretans hated to work, but they loved to eat. They were self-indulgent, greedy, lustful, overfed, and perhaps even in poor physical condition. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said this, that even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, that he is not to eat either. For we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So Paul, he says in verse 13, he agrees with this poet. He says, this testimony is true. Paul is affirming that this 600-year-old testimony of Epimenides about the Cretans is still true. The reputation continues. They are this. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But now in the second part of verse 13, he denounces them. And he opens up the door for the question that we asked last week. How are we to deal with false teachers? What is to be our response? And as I shared with you last week, the context here is talking ultimately about elders in a church. Those who have been appointed to serve as overseers of the church. And if you take even the last qualification there in verse 9, the last part of it with telling us that an elder is to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. See, he had to be skilled in teaching 1 Timothy 3:2. He had to understand the Word of God and be a teachable shepherd as well. But he had to be skilled enough so that when those who contradicted the sound doctrine, he had to be able to refute them. And that's what he gets into in verse 13. This reason, because Cretans and because, quote, these false teachers are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them. Titus is to rebuke the false teachers. So this task that's given to Titus is enormous. Not only is he appointing elders in these churches in Crete, but he also has to confront the false teaching, the false teachers that have risen up. And it says there that he is to rebuke them, reprove them. The word means to convict, to refute, to bring to light, to expose. And then he adds the word sharply, and that literally means in a manner that cuts. So the reproof was to cut with a penetrating force. The severity of that rebuke would be remedial. He's not only to condemn the men, but he's to seek to correct their doctrinal error, to correct their personal sinfulness, in order, as he says at the end of the verse, that they may be sound in the faith. Someone has said, the surgeon of the soul only cuts to achieve a cure. And that's how he was to approach this. I was telling a parent this today. I said, you know, I can suspend a student, send them home, but ultimately what I'm doing is I'm putting off the inevitable. What have they really learned from that? What can I really teach them by that? You get to a point, you push us to the barriers, we're going to send you home for a 3-day vacation. How can we really get to the heart of the issue and stop them from doing that? Not just so that we can send them home, but how can we get to the heart of the behavior? Because correction should be remedial. It should be corrective. A lot of times we think about discipline, and when we hear the command in Scripture that, you know, we're to discipline our children, immediately we think that's just spanking. It's more than spanking. That's some of it. But that's not all of it. There has to be teaching, correction. Here in this case, these false teachers and those who listen to them, they have to be reproved. And it has to be done sharply. It has to be done decisively. And not only by the elders, but it has to be done also by Titus, in order that they may become what they are presently not, sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. They're not that now, but they need to become that. So it has to be exposed. It has to be pointed out. You know, that's the whole ministry of admonishing. When you admonish a person, the best way to do that is to take the Scripture and show a person where they're at fault, where they're at error, so that they have the Word of God that's pointing this out to them, and they have the correction at the same time. Here's what you're doing, but here's what Scripture says you should be doing. You might not be aware that you're doing this, but here's something that you need to understand. You need to see this. Paul did this. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see how he handled these matters. He says in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to myths. How was Timothy to deal with this problem? Well, he's given the command, first of all, to preach the Word of God. Again, it goes back to sound teaching, sound doctrine. A church has to have a steady diet of sound teaching, healthy teaching. If not, it will not be healthy. It's the opposite of what will take place. And here in this case, look at all these things he has to do. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. He has to reprove, rebuke, exhort. He has to do this with great patience and instruction. Why? Because there are going to be those who are not going to put up with sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with healthy teaching. They're going to want to just have their ears tickled. They want the teaching that will match their internal desires. That's all they're going to want to hear. This afternoon, before I left work, I just happened to pull up Facebook and my wife had tagged me in this quote by J.I. Packer. I read that and I went, that is perfect. Listen to what it says. J.I. Packer says, doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites. Preaching that will save, but it's only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats. I think that's dead on. Because we have changed our whole mentality of what church is about. We have to get back to the whole meaning of it all, the whole purpose of it. Ultimately, the purpose of what we do and who we are is to glorify God. Amen? For His glory. And how is He glorified? Through the preaching of His Word. The Word has to be proclaimed. And has to be done faithfully. And again, this is the charge that Paul gave to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:24 and verse 25, he tells us that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Again, it goes back. Preaching, teaching, being kind, being patient, not being quarrelsome, but being gentle. See, in that whole correcting process, I mean, it's all Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And you know as well as I do, if someone gets close to your face and they're yelling harsh things at you, the flesh, if you're not careful, if you're not guarding the flesh will rear its ugly head and you'll turn around and do the same exact thing they're doing to you. But Proverbs 15:1 says in order to stop that, it's a gentle answer that turns away wrath. All a harsh word is going to do is just keep stirring it up. It's going to keep it going. Who's going to be the peacemaker? Even if they're wrong and you're right, who's going to get it to the place to where there's truly a conversation? Truly a remedial process there. There has to be some humility. There has to be some peacemaking. And I remind you, when we go back to the qualifications there in chapter 1 and we continue to look at this and we see the role of the man of God, again, these characteristics and qualities that are to be seen in the one who pastors a church, we should have these similar qualities too. Now, I understand when it gets into the giftedness and about teaching and having an ability to lead and teach and so forth, certainly that's not required of all of us. We all have different spiritual gifts, right? But when it comes to the character qualities, we are all to be above reproach, aren't we not? We're all to be gentle. We're all to be these things that he mentions here in chapter 1. Faithful to our spouses. Faithful to lead our homes. Being those who are not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. We're all to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control. A lot of these things that you read here is really the results of a Spirit-filled life. You read Galatians 5:22 and 23 that give us the fruit of the Spirit. What does it say? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, this is what you see that's being manifested as a result of something. This is something that's produced as the result of a good tree bearing fruit. You couple that with Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. What's going to be seen and produced in our life is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Those things will be seen in our lives. And the opposite is true. When you're not filled with the Spirit, then you're controlled by the flesh. And you can look there in Galatians 5 and see the things that make up the works of the flesh. I think these are things that we need to look at and use as barometers in our own life. And again, as we pray for the man of God whom God has prepared to lead this church, not only are we praying about these things in his life, but we need to be praying about these things in our lives. And if you think that you're praying just to have a man of God come in here and be a pastor so he can do everything, you definitely got a misunderstanding of the work of the ministry. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has put gifted men in the church. He started first with apostles and prophets, and those two offices eventually disappeared. And now you have evangelists and pastor teachers. And evangelists in those times are not what evangelists are today. Evangelists started churches. Evangelists were church planners. Today, evangelists come to churches that have already been established and they preach a week of revivals. That's not the same as what was there in Ephesians 4. And then it says pastor teachers, teaching shepherds. And then it tells us in the next verse that he gave those men to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why we need consistent, faithful, godly leadership, godly men in the role of pastor, and that they feed the flock. We have to be fed. He's called a teaching shepherd. And that points out two things about him. Points out who he is, his identity. He's a shepherd. Secondly, it talks about what he does. He teaches. That's his primary main duty. He's not the guy to run around and do everything. He's not the official visitor of the church. We all ought to be doing that. Visiting one another, caring for one another, caring for each other, shepherding each other. I mean, my goodness, you read Matthew 18 when it gets into the discipline process. Leadership's not even involved till the third step. The first two steps are within the fellowship. The first step is dealing with a one-on-one situation where you've got the one that's been offended going to the one who offended them. And no one else knows about it. That is shepherding. That's discipline in the church. That's correction. And I've even seen pastors misunderstand that role. And they get involved in everything. That's not for them either. Not when the Scripture says in Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Then say anything about a pastor. And then it says, if he doesn't hear you, take two or three witnesses with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Still doesn't involve the pastor or the leadership. Should even know about it. We've got it all backwards. Titus is to instruct. He's to teach. He's to teach these false teachers. What's he to teach them? Look at verse 14. Not to pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. That's what he's to teach. And we're also, just by that statement in verse 14, we're given some information as to the nature of the heresy that these heretical teachers are teaching and for which they need to be rebuked. And it looks very much like the description that you find in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to 1 Timothy 1. Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And again, the idea of the word Jewish, it refers back in verse 14 in Titus 1, it's referring back to verse 10, those of the circumcision. It's giving us a source. So if according to these things, even if according to 1 Timothy 5:20, which talks about sinning elders being rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning, how much more those who teach error? Think about that. And I've said this several times, and I'm just saying it so we hear it and we remember it. This process, yes, it can be a lengthy process. It is an extremely serious process. There's nothing light about it. There's nothing easy about it. And I know those of you who have been here through several pastors, you know the process is not easy, right? You remember that. Some of you have served on the search committee, and you remember that. And I know those who have served on the search committee, I think Charlie said something about that one night, you know the whole process, and how much even more when you've served in those roles of what those who are serving in it now. You understand what they're going through, what they're experiencing, what you need to be praying about. Really praying for wisdom, insight, understanding, praying that their eyes are open to everything that they need to see and God will alert them of things that they don't see. It's a lot of dependence here, is it not? On Christ, on the Holy Spirit. Listen, Proverbs 27:5, with dealing with sin, tells us this, better is open rebuke than love that is carefully concealed. You know, sometimes out of our love, we have to say things even though it may hurt. But if you love somebody, you love them enough to correct them. It's not over there pointing your finger at them and judging them and coming across with this idea that you're better than them. And I know that none of us, you know, in a pure motive would say that any of that. But sometimes pride gets in our way and it shows its ugly head as well. We can go and confront a situation because we have something in our heart against that brother or sister. We haven't dealt with the whole issues in our own heart. That's why when you do this process, when you are involved in confrontation of any kind of sin, Matthew chapter 7 says, Jesus speaking, that you have to examine your own heart. You have to get the 2x4 beam out of your own eye before you go and get the little speck out of your brother's eye. If you don't do that, and you go into a situation without examining yourself, that may turn on you. These things are not easy to do. They have to be done. False teachers have to be confronted. Sin does have to be confronted. But it has to be done right. And it's not easy, and it can't be treated lightly. So, look at verse 15. Now as he defines these false teachers. He summarizes these false teachers in verses 15 and 16. Notice what he says. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And the lives of these false teachers could be summed up in two ways when you look at this verse. By their inner lives, verse 15, and by their outer lives, verse 16. That's pretty simple, right? It says, by their inner lives, verse 15, they're defiled. That means they're stained. They're polluted. The Septuagint says, to declare unclean. These outwardly despicable things of these men that are practiced, it's really a reflection of what's going on in the heart. And listen, if the mind is defiled, it cannot accurately inform the conscience, so the conscience cannot warn the person. When the conscience is accurately and fully infused with God's truth, then it functions as the warning system that God designed it to be. If you're putting bad stuff or not the correct information in your conscience, you're getting warning signs that are false. God said to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 6:15 of Israel, He says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. And at the time I will punish them and they shall be cast down, says the Lord. True purity, get this, true purity, verse 14, does not come from the commandments of men. Because if these false teachers were pure, all things would be pure. But they were not pure, they were defiled, they were unbelieving, and both their mind and their conscience were defiled. And if you look at verse 16 as we wrap this up, Paul gives the reason for their impurity and their unbelief by pointing out again their outer lives. It says they profess, but they deny Him. And how do they do this? By their deeds. It doesn't matter what they say, their lives are undermining what they say. And I know that's our fear. I don't want to ever say anything that my life would undermine. God said in Isaiah 29:13, "This people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." So according to 2 Timothy 3:5, they hold to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. Avoid such men as these. And then he says, notice this, into verse 16, they're detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. John Gill says, they're abominable in the sight of God, however esteemed by men, and notwithstanding the visor and mask of sanctity and religion they put on, which could not screen them from the omniscience of God, who will one day declare He knows them not and will bid them depart from Him, being workers of iniquity. What's he say? They are disobedient. They live lives that betray a professed faith in God. They continue to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. And because they attempt to deceive God's people with empty words, Ephesians 5:6 says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And as Jeremiah had proclaimed many centuries earlier, Jeremiah 23:32, they do not furnish God's people the slightest benefit. That's why he ends right here. They are worthless for any good deed. The idea of worthless, it means that they are disqualified. They are rejected. So again, I go back. To have a healthy church, you have to have a healthy diet of sound teaching. All false teaching has to be confronted, has to be challenged, has to be reproved, has to be corrected. And unfortunately, there's no church that is exempt from false teachers. But again, you have a strong pulpit, you have a strong leadership, you have a strong church. You're better off seeing it. But if you have a weak pulpit, you don't have strong doctrinal teaching coming from that, you have sermonettes for Christianettes, little devotionals, that's not going to train anybody. That's not going to strengthen you. You'll get cute little fuzzies that feel good for a minute. You need strong doctrinal truth. That's what Paul said. That's what God says. So, I close again with that quote from J.I. Packer. And just remind you again, doctrinal preaching, it certainly bores the hypocrite. It does. But it's only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. A preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening and for this time that we've had in your Word and looking here in chapter 1 and seeing what Titus's task was in not only appointing elders in these churches, but also confronting false teachers. Oh Lord, we pray that you would protect Gray Gables from false teachers. But Lord, as I said, none of us are exempt from that. Sometimes they do creep in. But Lord, give us the eyes to see it when it happens. Lord, I just continue to pray for us as a church that you would raise up this shepherd to shepherd this church according to those qualifications that we saw there in chapter 1. And we do continue to lift up the search committee and the process that they're going through. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight as we leave here, as we meditate on the truths that we've heard. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people that we're looking at and the kind of people that are to lead this church. Help us to be the kind of people that can be led. We thank you for this night. We thank you for this time in your Word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.